Back in the mid-1950s, there were five young guys who were college graduates who believed they were being called into the field of missions, and they wanted to go serve a people that had never heard the gospel before. And so these five gentlemen and their wives packed everything that they had, which was a little bit, and they flew down to the Ecuadorian jungle where they lived on mission. Two of those guys have names that you probably recognize, Jim Elliott and then his wife Elizabeth, but then one of his partners who was actually the flyer of the plane was a gentleman by the name of Nate Saint. And most of us grew up hearing stories about Jim Elliott and Elizabeth Elliott. The story of Nate Saint, though, is a little less known. And to be honest, I hadn't heard his particular story, more so the story of his children, until I was a student in college, at Reformed Bible College. And one day at a chapel service, two gentlemen came to speak to us, and it was none other than Nate Saint's son, Steve, and one of those gentlemen standing there with him. If you're not familiar with this story, those five guys had been flying the plane and dropping gifts over the Wadani people who were savages. They thought they referred to them as the Aka Indians, and the word Aka means naked savages because they killed any foreigner that came into their territory. They later learned that, no, we're not the Aka Indians, we're the Wadani people, which means true people. And so they saw themselves as the only true and real gathering of people. And so these five guys had committed on the day that they were going to make contact for the first time that we will not bring weapons with us to use against them. And if they take our lives as they have everybody else's, then we're going to surrender our life for the life of Christ. We're not going to fight back. We're not going to, in turn, shoot them with a gun, which they most surely did not have. Instead, we're going to lay down our lives willingly so they see that we're there out of love and we're not there to hurt them. And as you know the story, the five landed and they made an introduction with them and they killed the Wadani people, killed all five of them. Here's the part that I learned, though, when these two gentlemen, Steve Saint was about 5 years old when that event happened. And at some point, the wives and some of the children decided they were going to stay there and continue to minister to those Wadani people and hopefully build on what their husbands had given their lives for. And Steve Saint stood on the stage at Reformed Bible College when back in the early 2000s when I was attending with one of those four gentlemen whose name is Minkayi, and it turns out that Minkayi was the man who killed Steve Saint's father, Nate. Somehow through the events that took place with the families deciding to stay, God converted that whole Wadani village and tribe of people. And then even more amazing, on some level, bringing salvation to a lost tribe is amazing in and of itself. But the really cool part above and beyond that was Minkayi, the gentleman who killed Steve Saint's father, Nate Saint, became his adopted father and the adopted grandfather to all of his children. And for the last 40-some years, they've traveled the U.S. and the world, standing on a stage, the two of them, speaking and sharing their story, and Steve Saint talking about how God worked it in his heart to bring about a work of forgiveness. A work of forgiveness that only God could do in somebody like that. We're going to continue on this morning in our series of Teach Us to Pray, where Jesus was with his disciples and he taught them, pray like this. Let me read it for us in English, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And Jesus, turning to his disciples, said, "Pray then like this." Not exactly these words, but pray like this as a model. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Last week while we were on our way home from Michigan, Jim, Reverend Bland, preached on those words, "Give us this day our daily bread," which it's interesting that Jesus pairs these two together. And I find it strange, but I'm not questioning his authority, that he gives us the first one, the bread, the physical sustenance that we need. And it's to pray for the daily bread that we need, not necessarily that we are longing for or wanting. And then he connects these two and he transitions from pray for your physical sustenance, but also pray for your spiritual sustenance. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." A definition of forgiveness that I found on the internet that I just want to read to you quickly. I believe it's in the slides. "The intentional and voluntary process by which a victim undergoes a change in feelings and attitude regarding an offense, lets go of negative emotions such as vengefulness, bypasses recompense from our punishment of the offender, however legally or morally justified it might be, and with an increased ability to wish the offender well." Forgiveness. I entitled the message, "Mankind's Greatest Need and Desire." Our greatest need and desire is not the physical sustenance that we have on a daily basis. Our greatest need is that we would come before a holy God and receive forgiveness from him. This illustrated for us in the parable of the story in the New Testament that Jesus tells of the four friends who take their friend who's a paralytic and he's lying on a mat and he can't walk, and he takes them to this house, and the four friends dig a hole in the roof and they lower him down. And at some point, Jesus does not say to him immediately, "Get up and walk." Jesus, the text tells us, looking at the faith of his friends, turns to the paralytic and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they question him about that, and Jesus responds with, "Do you think it's unnatural that that's where I would start? This is his greatest need, but just to appease you, get up and walk as well." And so as we come at the beginning of this sermon this morning in this passage, I simply just want to remind you by speaking softly but yelling at you your greatest need, not just when you came into relationship with Christ, your greatest need today and tomorrow and the next day is to realize and to apprehend, to grab a hold of the forgiveness that God extends to you. The one point that I want us to walk away with this morning is this: forgiveness brings freedom and power and releases the grip of paralysis. Forgiveness brings freedom and power and releases the grip of paralysis. The first thing that I think we need to do is remind ourselves and just clear up if there's any uncertainty in this passage. It looks like it's very conditional, that Jesus is saying, God will forgive you to the correct proportion to which you forgive others around you. I mean, that's what it sounds like, right? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we need to remind ourselves that that's not the case. There's great danger in just reading a passage or a second passage that may say something very similar. There's great danger in just reading that and developing a theology just from that and not taking a look at the whole of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6 tells us this, and so we can walk away with the same conclusion. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That sounds like it's conditional, doesn't it? It sounds like you are responsible to the extent of what God is going to forgive you. And I'm pleading with you, that's not what Jesus is saying here. There is a correlation with the two, and the correlation is simply, if you have been forgiven and if you've received his kindness and his grace, then you can't help but extend forgiveness. And the truth about that is, if you can't extend forgiveness to others, then you really don't know what it is to have been forgiven, and it hasn't taken place. Your heart hasn't been regenerated, for your heart is hard. So what is Jesus saying here? I want to take just a look at briefly, what does it mean, forgive us our debts? I just said that the main point of this message is that freedom brings, I keep saying that, that forgiveness brings freedom and power. When you take a look at that word that Jesus uses, forgive us our debts, and there are other translations that use the word what? Trespasses. And certainly both of those words can be used as a synonym for sin. But I believe, as I've read many commentaries this week, that the word or the choosing of the interpretation, the word debt, is much greater. And the reason simply is this. You all, and I included, owe a great debt to God that we can never pay back. He's just not simply trying to paint a picture of here, you trespassed, you missed the mark. He's using a term that in that day and age, in that context, they would have understood greatly. Our founding father said this, if I can find it. I can't find it, so we'll skip that point. The concept of debt in our society, when we experience any debt on in our own lives, it brings maybe some anxiety or depression, or it may bring bankruptcy, or it may bring hardship. But it's different in the context that Jesus was talking to his disciples when he said, forgive us our debts. To be a debtor in that society meant if you could not pay it back, you were going to jail. And you were going to go to jail until somebody within your family or one of your friends went to the person that you owed the money to and paid it on your behalf. So to owe anybody a debt meant great harm was coming to your life and to your family's life. And just think about the irony of that. If you're a husband and you owe somebody money and they have the legal right in that society to put you in prison, how in the world then can you pay that debt? And so that sin is then compounded over and over and over. And so as they initially heard these words from Jesus, forgive us our debts, in their minds they would have immediately known this is life and death. If we bring it into our own cultural context today, if somebody came to you and said to you, you didn't know this, but you now owe the IRS $200,000 in back taxes, most of you probably would not be able to just write a check and take care of that, but most of you could. You know enough people that I might be able to make this work, or I could enter into some kind of arrangement with them. But if the IRS came to you and said, you owe us $10 billion, you're sunk. There's nothing you could do. I promise you, none of us in this room, and if you do, you need to come talk to me after the service. We need to do some fundraising. None of us have enough resources around us that we could come up with $10 million. None of us would have the ability to satisfy a monthly payment to anyone stretched out over a $10 billion payment process. You'd be dead. Dead in the water. And Jesus is painting a picture here that he's wanting to underscore for his initial early disciples and for us as well. You have sins that need to be forgiven. And the nature of that debt is that God is a holy God who has said to us, because I'm holy, you are to be holy as well. And the truth is we stand before him then and today, even with his Holy Spirit living in us, we stand before him and we say, I can't pay that debt. I'm sunk. And many of us try by denying it or scheming and planning how we're going to make amends or atonement for our own sins. But the truth is we stand either now metaphorically in this life, or it's going to be later literally as well, where we're going to stand before him and we're going to say, I can't pay the debt. Forgive us of our debts. There's great freedom in this prayer. Forgiveness brings freedom because we're reminded, just the prayer itself suggests to us that Jesus is saying, I started this prayer out by saying, Our Father, go before the Father, and praying this prayer suggests that you're going before one who is infinitely willing to offer you unlimited forgiveness. This prayer, this part of the Lord's Prayer is, I read this week, someone said, it's the sum and the substance of the gospel. That we can't satisfy a holy God, but we have one who's standing on our behalf. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, we're introduced to this word propitiation. And John tells us, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, that's you and that's me. If anyone does sin, it almost seems comical that John would say that. If anyone does, well, surely everyone does. And so that immediately puts us in that category. And John reminds us, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And so we're introduced in that chapter to this sense of we do have one who is ready and willing to forgive your sins no matter what you've done. Because he's our advocate. He's our propitiation, referring back to Jesus. And in that word propitiation, you see there's two senses of there, that God demands that the penalty be paid. He demands it. It must be paid. But then not only does he demand it, he provides the ability to have it paid. He makes the law, and then he provides the blank check to take care of it. And so when we pray these words, and we must, as his children, these words must be a part of our daily routine. In some sense, coming before the Father and acknowledging our sinfulness, knowing that my greatest need is to be forgiven and that he is a God who is willing and ready and longing to say, the slate is clean. We're told in the scriptures that his mercies are new every day. When it comes to this forgiveness of forgiveness brings freedom, that's only half the gospel. It's only half the story when it comes to forgiveness itself. There's other good news, and most of us within the world of Christianity, and I'm painting a broad brush here, not just folks outside our camp, but folks inside our camp, we tend to only focus on just that first half, and that's this removal of our sins. It's gone. It's wiped away. God took them from you. As far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed and forgotten. But the gospel is bigger than that. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but in our circles and within all of Christianity, there's this sense or there's this theological term of order of salvation. And the two different main theological branches look at this order of salvation differently. And it does matter. Theology matters. It's not worth fighting over, but it matters. And so this circles that we exist in, this Reformed and Presbyterian model that we come to the Scripture, a Reformed view of, the Latin term is Ordo Salutis, order of salvation, we would see that it begins with predestination and then election. And then there's a gospel call both outwardly and inwardly. And then regeneration takes place because of the seed of God's word being planted in our heart. And then after regeneration, conversion takes place, and then justification. And you've got this forgive us our debt. Debt is a legal term, and this concept of justification is a legal term as well. And there's two components of it, and we tend to only focus on the first part. But you take this legal debt, and when we are justified by God Himself, it's this legal declaration that your debt has been paid. It's gone. It is removed. But then the second part of it is He gives us, and Jim, you've heard him pray this just a few minutes ago. There's this sense of imputed righteousness. Forgive us of our debts. They're removed, and then it's replaced with something else. God takes away our sin and puts it on His Son Jesus, and then as our sin has been removed, He takes His robe of righteousness and He wraps it around us. A way of saying this in the book of Ephesians, and I'm not going to read it, but you can read it later, it says that as children of God, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And a part of that every spiritual blessing is if you're in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. I shared with the staff this week an illustration that I don't know if they had heard it before or not. If they hadn't, they amused me and listened well. And I think I've shared this before, but I want to share it again because this paints the picture of what it means to be forgiven of our debts. Just pretend for just a few seconds. And for some of us, it won't be pretend. For some of you, never happened, so you're good. But pretend for a second that you have, as a younger individual, a younger adult, you have written a bunch of bad checks out of your checkbook. You've written checks that your bank account can't cash. Either it was done intentionally to fraud people, or it was done by accident because you're just... And I'm speaking of myself when I was a young teenager, a lousy manager and bookkeeper of the checkbook. And so I actually remember a time where I had bounced 5 or 6 checks as an 18-year-old. And I walked into our small little farming community bank, and I knew the president of the bank who I graduated from high school with his son. And I walked in and I said, "Mr. Hansen, I don't want this checkbook anymore. Somehow I went from zero to now I owe you $300. I'm out. Take it back. I don't want the checking account anymore." And he smiled and he was so gracious and he said, Let's sit down and figure out where you may have gone wrong. I didn't know how to balance a checkbook. And so he taught me how to balance that checkbook. And we walked through that. And then when we were done, he said to me, "Scott, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm wiping away the debt. It's gone. We're going to bring your account back to zero. If I do that for you, will you keep the account?" "Yes, Mr. Hansen, I will. Thank you." And I got up and I walked out of the bank. And here's where so many of us stop with this illustration. The debt was removed, but when I walked out of the bank, I was still what? I was still dead broke. I didn't have any money. I needed to buy diapers and to buy formula. I didn't have any money. But the debt was removed, and for that I rejoiced. Here's the other part of the story. If you are in Christ, your debt has been removed, and then it's been replaced with His righteousness, which I know all illustrations break down at some point, but in this illustration, it would be like the president of the bank saying to you, "The debt has been removed, your account's back to zero, but oh, let me remind you, you're co-owner of this bank. Did you forget that? Scott, here's our letterhead. Your name is on this." That means as a co-owner of this bank, every resource in this bank is available to you as well. You're not walking out dead broke. It's yours. It's all yours. I'm not going to say who, but one of the three guys sitting in the room with me on Friday said, that almost is more appealing than the God, and I'm paraphrasing, that's almost more appealing to me in my flesh than the truth of God's righteousness given to me and accredited to my account. I'd love to have millions of dollars given to me. The truth of the gospel, forgive us our debts, is a complete removal and then this giving of every resource as a co-heir with Christ. That's what you're praying for. When we go before the Father on a daily basis, we're going and we are acknowledging those sins of commission, the things that we commit that are intentionally sinful, but we're also confessing those sins of omission, the things I didn't do, but I should have biblically done them. Let me get on my soapbox for a second. Some of you are more concerned with repenting over your bad language that day because you said a bad word and you're dying with guilt and shame. And you pray and you acknowledge that and you confess it and you ask for forgiveness. And Jesus is saying, I presented you an opportunity today to share my truth with them and you chickened out. You didn't acknowledge the boldness that's been given to you. J.I. Packer suggested that we, as we go into our confession, we should spend more time on our sins of omission, the biblical things that we should do, but we don't. But what's the beauty of that? We go and we confess them, and then we immediately remind ourselves of the gospel, that those sins too have been forgiven and been removed and wiped away. Forgiveness brings freedom and power, and it also releases that grip of paralysis. We don't have to live under the guilt and shame. When we feel a sense of godly guilt by the Holy Spirit, we need to acknowledge it. We need to own it. We need to say, God, what are you trying to teach me here? But we don't need to live under it. Live under the grace of what has been provided to you by Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection. It is finished. It was satisfactory to appease the Father. And so this forgiveness brings a releasing of that grip of paralysis, which is the second part of this text. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven others. You've heard this said before. Let me say it again as a reminder. To forgive someone is to set a prisoner free, to only learn later, perhaps, that you yourself were the prisoner. We are not told, and as a reminder, as I said earlier, Jesus is not telling us there is this direct proportion, and if you refuse to forgive someone, because then that means we're saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. What you bring to the table doesn't change his work of grace in you. But what he is suggesting here is that if you have been changed by his grace, then what Jesus is pleading with us is if you've been changed by his grace and you know the depth of how much you have been forgiven, how can you not then extend that forgiveness to someone else? J.I. Packer tells us, or John Stott actually tells us this, Albert, it's at the end. Once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offense of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. I hope that makes sense. Here's what I want to say about that, though. Jesus is not saying that if someone hurts you or offends you or does something wrong to you, he is not saying that you have to immediately and directly extend a sense of forgiveness. We see in the scriptures there is a biblical model for what? For reconciliation. And if we had to extend forgiveness immediately without even thinking about it, but just naively and quickly and systematically extend it, then there would be no need in the Bible for a biblical model of reconciliation. And the truth is, sometimes if we walk through that model of reconciliation, sometimes forgiveness doesn't happen and it doesn't take place. And so I'm giving a qualifier and a caveat with that. And so do this, wrestle in your mind. Do I have instances in my life where I didn't come to some reconciliation, but I did everything that I could? And we all will have isolated experiences like that in our life. But if in your life it tends that every broken relationship ends that way, where I just can't come to some reconciliation, and if there's a pattern over and over and over and over, then perhaps we need to do what? We need to go back to that cross and take a look at the extent of which I was forgiven, and am I the issue here? Am I holding on to something where I shouldn't? We're told in 1 Peter that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we hold on to bitterness and anger and jealousy. What do you do with this just really, really quickly? Takeaway number one is simply this. Run to Jesus and confess your sins. Run to our Lord, our Savior, our Master on a daily basis and confess your sins. Those sins of commission, those sins of omission. Martin Luther referred to confession as the whole of Christian life. This is what your Christian life should look like. It should be about confession and repentance. And we're told in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And then in Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Run to Jesus and confess your sins. Takeaway number two, run to Jesus, and then as we're confessing those sins, run to Jesus and rest in his sufficient grace. If you are in him, your sins are covered and forgiven. And we don't go to him and run to him to confess our sins once again to bring us back into a relationship with him. We run to him to restore, we confess those sins to restore the fellowship that was broken. If you have a child and if they've done something grievous to you, you didn't kick them out of the family. They still bear your name. You still call them son or daughter. They're still yours. But that relationship may be strained. There may be a lack of fellowship. Run to Jesus, confess the sins, and then rest. Ernest Hemingway talked about in one of his books a short story that he wrote that in the context of Madrid, Spain, he wrote a story about a young man, and again, this is a made-up story, but there's so much truthfulness in this. He writes a story about a young man named Paco who was in an ill relationship with his father, and so he ran away and then got into bullfighting because, quite truthfully, the depth of the broken relationship with his dad was enough that he wanted to die, but he was too chicken to commit suicide on his own. And so he became a bullfighter, hoping that his life would be taken at some point. And when the father couldn't take it anymore, he paid for an ad in the local paper, just simply saying this, Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And Ernest Hemingway goes on to share that Tuesday came and the father showed up and there were 800 Pacos in the courtyard waiting, longing to receive forgiveness and restore relationship with their father. as children of the Most High King, my greatest pleasure is to remind you and myself, run to Jesus and your sins can be forgiven. It's our greatest need. Here's the last takeaway. When you run and you do business with God, thirdly, run to those that you need to and offer forgiveness. Extend it. Because we live in a fallen world, people hurt us. And the opposite is true as well. I don't care how godly you are, at times you hurt other people. And Jesus is reminding us, because you have been forgiven so much, go and extend it to others.